All right, everybody, welcome on back here to Simple Faith Baptist Church, where the Bible changes us. We do not change the Bible. My name is Brother Carlos, and we are going to continue here with you live on this beautiful Sunday afternoon. I want to thank God for all of you who physically came out here to church, and I want to thank God for all of you that are visiting us online, either on the Facebook church page or the YouTube church page. I hope and pray that the material that we are going to discuss for our topical Sunday school hour would be a blessing to you. For those of you who do not know, you can find the video description in the link. The book that we're studying is titled Signs, Wonders, and Miracles by Brother James Knox, pastor of Simple Bible Baptist Church in DeLand, Florida. And this is a phenomenal book study that's helping us to understand how to properly approach the topic of spiritual gifts and context here to signs, wonders, and miracles. And that's what we're studying here today, so hope you guys focus on up. Get your Sunday school book open with me at page 45, and we are going to continue where we left off here from our previous study. So, with that said, hope you guys all have your book open with me to page 45, and let's go ahead and pray and get started. So God, I'm thankful today to be saved. Thankful, Father, that you've given us all another day of life and breath not promised so that we can learn and continue to learn your word, Lord. So Lord, help us to believe the scriptures that are going to be quoted and help us to consider the material here as presented concerning these topics we're going to discuss here. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Okay, page 45. Corinth, an outstanding Grecian city, was the capital of the province of Achaia, and the residence of the Roman proconsul. You can read about that in Acts chapter 18, verse number 12. And what we're discussing here is the Corinthian use of tongues. Corinth was a large city in an ideal location for commerce. Traders from all the nations of the world conducted business there. Through this exchange, it became very wealthy. Greek civilization, with its learning and arts, flourished there. Athletic games and schools of philosophy were numerous. So for those of you who have been joining us for our midweek Bible study, we talked about the city of Corinth. In addition, or more likely because of this, gross sin and immorality were the order of the day. The entire city, we're talking about Athens here, Corinth, was filled with drunkenness, gluttony, prostitution, and paganism. The Greeks, in their worship of Aphrodite, had reached levels of degradation seldom seen outside the land of Ham. The moral level of this city was so low that one living a wicked life in those times was said to be living as a Corinthian. The city was so situated as to bring in men, goods, and wealth from around the world. With them, they brought sin natures unrestrained by the nearness of family, friends, and associates. Cities of the trade and travel have always been far ahead of cities of agriculture and industry when it comes to racing down the broad road to destruction. If we wish to understand Corinth, we should picture ourselves in Miami, New Orleans, New York, or San Francisco. Having preached first at Athens, Paul made his way to Corinth. In Acts chapter 18, it verifies that God used Paul to establish a Christian church there. He ministered in that hellhole for a year and a half. Jews and Gentiles alike were saved by the preaching of the cross, and in fact, some of the leading Jews of that city were saved, including Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue. However, the converts came mostly from the lower classes of the Gentiles, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. There were also Erastus, Chamberlain, and Gaius, a wealthy man, who were converted, but these were notable exceptions. That's pretty cool. So that's a great summary to also aid us in our Book of Acts study. For those of you who were with us, we talked about some of these details already, so that's kind of cool. We're getting a refresher. Bottom page 45. I'm going to say something that I trust will be taken in the spirit of love in which it is set forth. Brother James says he doesn't mean any harm or offense, but he feels it's essential to our understanding of the material to follow. There are two classes of evildoers found in Scripture. Top of page 46, the ungodly and the sinner. The ungodly and the sinner. He defines the ungodly as those men and women of wealth, ability, position, and place who deliberately oppose the grace and work of God These are the deceivers who rise to high status in this evil world and bring the vast majority of men into bondage. Into bondage. So what book do you guys have? Who's with me on page 46? None of you guys have that on page 46. So yeah, see somebody, I don't know who replaced that book there. Let me try this one. Let me see if we're on page 46 on this one here. And let's see here. Okay, let's go to page number 44 on that book that you guys have. 44. I will pick up on the bottom page 43. There are two classes of evildoers found in Scripture, the ungodly and the sinner. Brother James defines the ungodly as those men and women of wealth, ability, position, and place who deliberately oppose the grace and work of God. Top of page 44. These are the deceivers who rise to high status in this evil world and bring the vast majority of men into bondage. The other class, Brother James defines as general sinners, are just simply the sons of Adam who do not calculate or think things through. Now again, that's just Pastor James's approach to how to help us understand when the Bible talks about the ungodly or sinners. As you know, throughout the Bible, it uses those terms. Generally in context, it appears that an ungodly man is someone who deliberately is willfully sinning against God within a place of power, position, or authority, whereas simply sinners are referenced to folks who sin against God but don't necessarily do it deliberately, if that makes sense. They follow the lust of the flesh and the sight of the eyes, not because they hate God, but because it is the course of least resistance. These poor souls follow all the fads of the day, but be it fashion, morals, religion, because of the unfortunate combination of simplicity and conformity, these people are often the poor of this world. We must understand that, with a few rare exceptions, these sinners will reproduce after their kind and bear far more children than the ungodly, until there are fewer ungodly and more sinners. The ultimate end of this progression is 10 kings ruling all humanity during the Great Tribulation. Now these sinners do have one advantage. Since they are easily led, they are much more likely to be won to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, who is stronger than Jesus? Or who is wiser than the Lord? Who is nobler than Christ? Thus, when a Christian, strong in the Lord and the power of his might, with the wisdom of the Holy Ghost and the nobility of having been made a king and priest unto God, effectively presents the gospel to a common sinner, the result will be far better than when an ungodly man is the one to whom the gospel is being preached. You see, the ungodly will take offense, thinking themselves more wise, more mighty, and noble than the silly Christian who must depend upon someone else to take him to this place called heaven. So I like how he's helping us understand the difference between how the Bible classifies one ungodly versus a general sinner. The ungodly seems to denote that they have a willful knowledge of resistance against God purposefully. So when we present the gospel, it's foolishness. But to just your average sinner on the earth, without sincere rebellion against God, they're just living out the lust that's within their nature, they're more likely to respond. Now, with these things being true, it stands to reason that Christian churches will be composed primarily of simple, unlearned, poor, common people who do not think things through and are easily led about by a strong personality. Hence, the ease with which an authoritarian minister can control a congregation. These people are easily awed and humbled before a learned seminarian who makes it clear that they are not to think themselves his equal. These sheep think nothing of a minister who accumulates great wealth at their expense, for the weakness of their nature makes them quite easily convinced that he is truthful when proclaiming, quote, God wants to give, wants you to give to prosper. Top of page 45. Since it is true that this class of people follows the lust of the flesh and the sight of the eyes, not with bad intent, but because it is much easier, how simple is it for the great deceiver to make a fleshly experience the center of their spiritual life? Since it feels good, it's exciting, it's recommended by a strong, wise, and wealthy minister, and it is not done for any reason other than to glorify God, these dear people buy into it without hesitation. These will never be inclined to put forth the time or effort required to study or research the Scriptures to show themselves approved unto God. These people love God and will gladly accept anything that is presented as belonging to the worship of God. These type of people, even before conversion, are quite sincere and just cannot bring themselves to understand that a sincere person serving God can never be so misled. Now, there is no mistaking the parallel between Christian society and Western society of the last days. There is no mistaking the parallel between the saints at Corinth and those in the churches of this Laodicean age. Therefore, the material in this chapter is for the instruction of those with the heart and mind to receive it, and is in no way a condemnation to the thousands of dear Christians who said, before they were saved, quote, if it feels good, do it. And who after they were saved said, quote, if it feels good, do it. Sadly, it's all too evident that the object of a man's desire can be changed, but rare indeed is the case of a changed personality. So what did Brother James just quickly explain there? It seems to me that he's just presenting to you the heart between the ungodly type of fella or gal and just a general sinner in the world. The ungodly is somebody who has a heart and mental understanding of willful, deliberate resistance and rebellion against God. Whereas the average sinner, they don't have a deliberate, quite understanding that what they're doing is wrong, but are easily going to be led to believe in the gospel when presented because their heart is a little bit more easier to understand those things. And then he just talks about those folks after the fact, those that are willful, deliberately, with that heart attitude before God and after, those that are gullible to just believe anything without quite sincere study in the Scriptures concerning Christian living. Following the book of Romans, the book on New Testament salvation comes 1 Corinthians, which presents the problems of a group of people who were seeking to base their Christian lives on the experiences of Acts rather than the doctrines of Romans. Now, I really, really like that statement. I like how Brother James said that it appears as if these Christians in Corinth were seeking the outlandish acts or works or experiences of a wind of doctrine or of a revelation or of a word, of a prophecy, etc. Because there are countless Christians today living that want to say, I want the Book of Acts style days church. I want that quote-unquote revival style church that I saw as famously known today as the Azusa Street Revival and other folks like that that are trying to cling to the Acts versus the doctrines as the church was maturing unto over time. They also had a problem stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, which reads here, for those of you who have your book, we're on the bottom page 45. Hope you are following along with me. And the Word of God says, for those of you that are online, now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. Notice that, church. The Holy Spirit there through Paul said, every one of you. It wasn't just some Corinthians. It was all the believers. While they gathered together in the unity of the Lord Jesus Christ, they had divisions because of the men of Christ. Now, that's a sad thing when you start getting too caught up under a man and the umbrella versus the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this church was won through with petty spirit and divisions, as you see. There was incestuous fornication among them. They were suing one another in courts of law. Idol worship was seeking to influence the church. People were coming to the Lord's Supper in a drunken condition. The women of the church were cutting their hair. Sounds familiar? Anybody? Nowadays, mega churches. Divorce was an accepted practice. Now, that's not my opinion, Brother James says. These are the problems addressed in the epistle. The root of all these problems is set forth above. This is compounded by the problem addressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. Of a group of people seeking to fellowship together with all manner of different doctrines and loyalty to the supposed differences in the ministries of Peter, Paul, and Apollos, and Christ. Without an absolute final authority to which all are in subjection, there can be no fellowship, but rather Christian chaos. The problem was a lack of divine authority. I like that, Brother James, you're right. That is the problem within the church today, within modern Christianity here in the United States. Now, I don't know every church. That's why I can't make a general claim. I know a lot of my Christians says, the church today, we don't know every church. But the ones that I know of, that's who I'm referring to. And really, that's what they're saying in their quote-unquote testimonies. When they want to give off general statements, when you hear people share their testimony, the church today, what they're really trying to tell you is my last church. And I'm going to gauge a broad perspective of my last church, and I'm going to say the church in general. No, that's not the church in general, because I don't know how the brethren are doing in Africa or Mexico, China. They may be faithful. But based off my church experience, I can agree with that statement to say when they don't have a final authority, there is division because nobody is in subjection to the word of God. Everybody is in subjection to their words. Now, thank God that we have such a final authority in the pages of the pure and perfect word of God. I believe that about our church. It is in this scripture that we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, let's go there. Hope you guys are following along with me on page number 46. 1 Corinthians 12, we're going to start reading from verse number 1. The Bible says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal." Now, without getting too far off the track, we should note the Trinity in these verses. Verse number 4, the Spirit. Verse number 5, the Lord. And verse number 6, God. That's pretty cool. From these verses, we learn why the manifestation, that is the outward evidence here, you see that? We learn that the manifestation, note the singular, in whatever manner the Spirit is made manifest, such as covered by these words, of the Spirit, singular again, is given to every man. Look at that, to every man. The manifestation of the Spirit was not given so that the man profited himself. The manifestation of the Spirit was not given so that one might profit his little circle of friends or little group of believers. The manifestation was to profit withal. Wherever a saved member of the body of Christ goes, he is to be filled, led, and controlled by God's Holy Spirit so that all with whom he comes in contact may be benefited. I agree with that. Notice once again 1 Corinthians 12:7, to profit withal. When you got saved, when you were converted, whenever that was, immediately upon your conversion, the Holy Spirit gave you gifts to profit withal. Other Christian members, not by yourself, not your independent statement of faith, and not your independent walk with God. We met a woman yesterday at Brother Manny's part-time shop there, Top of the Bagel. She liked her shirts. Praise the Lord. That was a good thing. I believe too, that's a good thing. Where are you going to church? Well, I don't go to church. Well, why not? You know what the Bible says. Well, you know, I got me and God. You know, I got my own thing with God. That's disobedience. You're not profiting with the gifts that God gave you. So for these supposed Christians out there that we meet in the streets, oh, I got my own thing with God. I call them independent brothers. They are disobeying the Holy Spirit. He gave them gifts so that way they can be benefiting others, not themselves. That's the point of church. When you come here, it's not about you when you come to those doors. It's about the person next to you. When I come here, I'm here to meet your needs, not my own. I'm here to benefit you with what I believe God gave me. And with what you believe God gave you, you're supposed to be benefiting me in service and in love. Now let's keep reading. Verse number 8. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. Top of page 47, looking closely at the Bible text, we learn that not everyone received the word of wisdom. Not everyone received the word of knowledge. So when we run this passage through and come to verse 10, we see that the Lord is consistent and that the Bible contains no tricks or snares. This being true, we must conclude that the Spirit is not manifest in the life of every believer by the gift of diverse kinds of tongues. Notice. So talking about the topic of tongues, not everybody has that. Essentially, what we're trying to show you is when one is given a gift, that's it. Not everybody shares that particular thing. Let's go down to verse 12. Whereas the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. No matter what gift or gifts the Holy Spirit gives you to profit withal, you are a member of the one body of Christ. Whether you have the word of wisdom, knowledge, of faith, of healing, of miracles, of prophecy, discerning spirits, speaking in tongues, or interpreting tongues, you are a member of the body of Christ if you have been genuinely born again. Verse 13, the Bible says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Now these verses make it perfectly clear that, number one, we are placed into the body of Christ by an operation of God's Holy Spirit. Number two, the members of the body of Christ will be as different in their functions and abilities as the members of a human body. That's what the scriptures tell us. Number three, if a person has been baptized into Christ by the Spirit, that fact will be manifest, or in other words, evident. Number four, these manifestations will differ from person to person according to the dispensation of God in their lives. And number five, to say a person is not in Christ or does not have the Holy Spirit because they have not manifested such by speaking in tongues is a false doctrine. This truth is borne out in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, which says, for those of you who have your book, you have the verse quoted. I'm going to pull it up for the online crowd. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And in Colossians chapter 2, verse number 9, the Bible says here, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. These scriptures declare that one cannot receive the Lord Jesus Christ without the receiving of the Holy Spirit. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, here's what that Bible says. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. So what is he saying there? There are churches today, like my past church, because I'm going to be straightforward with you, Victory Outreach International. When you read their statements of faith in any other Pentecostal church out there, they will have in a bullet point that in order to be baptized in the Spirit, it will be evident by the manifestation of the speaking in tongues. That's what they say. But what did Brother James just prove to Christians today? You are saved when you are converted. When you're converted by trusting the gospel, you are Spirit-filled. You have the Spirit of God in you because you acknowledge the Lord Jesus. So by evidence of the Trinity working together for the salvation of your soul, you are baptized into Christ. Not all have that supposed gift. Now, how they do it, they practice it wrongly because they don't know what they're doing. But biblically, we already understand that it was a known tongue in these days for folks to understand the gospel. Now, let's keep going. In 1 Corinthians 12, let's keep reading in verse number 14. Let me go back there. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse number 14. The Bible says here, for the body is not one member, but many. Now if the foot should say, because I'm not of the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. Now let's go down here, verse number 25. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. We have a discussion of the unity of the body. The discussion of the gifts resumes in verse 28. And God hath set some in the church. This is not to be misread as some are in the church and some are not, with the statements which follow wherein the diversity of gifts is explained. Notice, first, apostles. Secondarily, prophets. Thirdly, teachers. After that, miracles. Then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. This reckoning of gifts is a numerical sequence, cannot possibly be a chronological listing of the order in which these gifts were given. In the last chapter, we studied most carefully that day of Pentecost on which the baptism of the Holy Ghost took place. On that day, men spoke with tongues before they prophesied. On that day, men spoke in tongues before there was any gathering of believers to govern. On that day, men spoke with other tongues, and there was no record of anyone being healed. So, let it be said again. This is not a listing of the chronological order in which the gifts were given to the Lord's body, the church. That's good. That's pretty good. This leaves only one possible conclusion. The gifts set forth are listed in the order of their measure of importance to the establishment of the New Testament church. This ordering of gifts is set forth by the inspiration of the very God who gave the gifts when you go back to 1 Corinthians 12:5. This view is confirmed by the first clause of verse 31. Go down here. But covet earnestly the best gifts. So notice, God himself says there are gifts that are better than others. So that's, I agree with Brother James' position there that it sets one of significance, of importance. That's pretty good. It's clear to any honest reader that all the gifts cannot be of equal value or importance in the purpose of God, for here the Lord himself declares some gifts are better than others, obviously. Not only does he make such a declaration, but he has already told us that we ought to covet earnestly the best gifts, certainly not the least of all the gifts. How amazing it must be to the Lord to see the church in this Laodicean age coveting the gift which the head of the church declared in his word to be the very least one on the list in order of importance to the body. Go back up here to verse 30. Do all speak with tongues? So how crazy is it that our Pentecostal brethren, they get too caught up, tongues. And the Holy Spirit said, yeah, that's not the best. That's actually one of the least important. That's quite amazing. That's why I love the Bible, man. You got to leave it alone. The obvious conclusion from the contextual reading of this chapter is no, not all are apostles. Are all prophets? Again, we must give an answer, an honest answer, no. Are all, all are not prophets. Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? No one who approaches the scriptures with even the least measure of honesty would answer anything but no. We have been shown throughout the course of this chapter that a body is not a group of ears, feet, or hands. It takes many different members to make up a human body. Even so, the Lord has shown it takes many different spiritual gifts to make up the Lord's body, the church. As a wise administrator, God has chosen to manifest many different gifts in the lives of his people so that the church may be healthy, function properly, and live its holy life to the fullest. But there's another question in 1 Corinthians 12:30. Do all speak with tongues? Once again, the obvious answer is, anybody out there following along with me? No, page 49. Yet in our last days generation, preachers by the thousands are telling their people that God intends for every believer to speak in tongues. Not only do they tell this untruth, but in most cases suggest dire spiritual consequences if the gift of tongues is not manifest. Now, dear Christian people are told that if they do not speak in tongues, number one, they've never really been saved. Sadly, that's what they're told. Number two, they're being told that they have been saved, but they don't have the Holy Ghost. Third, or they have been saved in the Holy Spirit, but not the Holy Ghost. That's kind of unique, but people do believe that. Number four, that they have been saved and have the Holy Ghost, but they don't have the power. I've heard that many times, especially from our neighbors right next door. Or number five, that they have been saved and have the Holy Ghost, but could lose the Holy Ghost or even their salvation if they are not manifesting the gift of tongues. It would be most interesting to study each of these 5 points from the Bible, but unfortunately, none of them is taught anywhere in the Bible, so don't even worry about it. To be misled by any one of these heresies, you have to follow a man's teaching, not a man's teaching the Bible. Now let that sink into your heart. That's a vast difference between the two. Number one, a man's teaching. Number two, a man teaching the Bible. That's who you want to follow. You want to follow a man teaching the book. It's perfectly clear from 1 Corinthians 12 that the triune God is the giver of spiritual gifts. We've covered that from verses 4 through 6. He not only gives these gifts to believers, but empowers them to manifest these gifts. We saw that to profit with all. One of these spiritual gifts is the ability to speak in languages not known to the speaker, that is, tongues. Not every saved person is given this particular gift. And as we can see, concluding tongues is the least of the gifts listed in this chapter. And lastly, we move on to 1 Corinthians 13. Here's what the Bible says. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity. Pay attention to that, believer. I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and have knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Now, unfortunately, the standard handling of this passage is that since Paul spoke with tongues of men and angels, this teaches a heavenly language. One of our brethren, that's what his approach was to this when we had a great discussion. He says, well, look, that's what it says. But he's not understanding the rhetoric statement Paul's making. Let us quickly brush aside the chaff and give the proper teaching of these verses. In the first place, every time in our Bible that the words spoken in heaven are identified linguistically, the language is said to be Hebrew. There is no way to build a case for any other language being spoken in heaven upon the words of the Bible. Secondly, Paul did not say that he spoke in the tongues of angels. He didn't say that. He said, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity. Let's see here. Go down here. These verses set forth an argument that declares the context and the intent of the entire chapter. Charity is the greatest. It is greater than faith, and it is greater than hope. When you go down to verse 13 in 1 Corinthians 13. Look, and now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. Charity is the greatest. Charity is greater than spiritual gifts. Charity is greater than our knowledge. Charity is greater than good works done in the energy of the flesh. The entire statements of verses 1 through 3 is an argument. And that's what I was sharing with the brother. This is a rhetorical statement. If I had that tongue, but I don't have charity, I'm nothing. He doesn't have it. That's the point. Did Paul remove mountains? Mm-mm. Did Paul give his body to be burned? Nope. He was setting these forth as arguments. If he did these things but did not do them as a genuine love offering to God for others, they would be vain works to perish at the judgment seat of Christ. If he exercised spiritual gifts, including tongues and miracles, but did so for self-gratification, spiritual pride, or obedience to some human authority, such use of the gifts would be nothing more than an awful noise. Before who? God. No one could call the banging of pots and pans beautiful music unless he or she is a hopeless idiot or a little child in the euphoria of a good play frenzy. No one could call uncontrolled babbling the manifestation of the Holy Spirit except, maybe we'd better move on, lest plain speech offend the weaker brethren. Concluding with this last statement, the point of these verses is that no matter what we do for God or in the name of God, no matter how good it looks or feels, if we do not have charity, it is of no profit. So we'll stop there for today's Sunday school teaching. And although we didn't really get into the meat of the tongue speaking, what was the point of today? We learned that in the order of gifts, biblically, we can define that now when engaging with somebody in conversation, it is of a matter of importance, not chronological. I like how Brother James proved to us from the Bible that in the book of Acts, chapter 2, what happened? When the Holy Spirit was dispensed, they were baptized in the Spirit of God, they began preaching the gospel, nobody was healed, but they heard the word of God. The tongues were manifested, the language was not understood by the speakers, but the hearers, but there was no healings, no governance. So 1 Corinthians 12 sets the order of gifts of importance, and tongues as the least importance. So the following after that, at the end of chapter 12, what does he tell you? Here's the Bible answer now to that debate discussion. The Holy Spirit says, I want you to covet the best gifts. And what is the best gift according to the Bible in 1 Corinthians chapter 13? Charity. It doesn't matter how much Bible you think you know, brother or sister. It doesn't matter how much zeal you think you have, brother or sister, or how much reverence you have, brother or sister. If you don't have charity, your faith doesn't profit you or profit me. Charity is that love for others, that desire to express unconditional love to somebody. No matter what they say to you, no matter what they think of you, no matter what you do to them or say to them, if I'm still willing to love you as you are, I'm not going to depart from you. I'm not going to forsake you. Charity, that's the best gift that I could manifest towards you, that I'm spirit-filled. So when I get invited to the Pentecostal church and I see the brethren lifting up their hands, everybody wailing and weeping and all this silly flag twirling, but the pastor doesn't have time to speak to people and the folks gossip and everything else that you see under the sun, and there's nobody out there showing charity but except one old brother or one old sister picking up the chairs after everybody leaves because they want to serve, and that's the kind of brother that I want to follow. Forget the tongue speaker. Forget the rich preacher. Forget all those fools that come in and all their silliness. That brother or sister right there that was willing to stay to the end to pick up after everybody had their fun-filled spiritual encounter, that's charity. They're showing so much love to God that they're going to be willing to pick up trash when everybody's gone. That's better than tongues. That's better than knowledge. And that's what the Bible tells us to do, is to hold of such men in reputation, 1 Corinthians. And I'll show that to you later. I don't want to harp on that issue, but charity is the greatest. And if we lack charity, we lack the love of Christ. You can have Bible, you can have zeal, you can have reverence. But if you lack charity for brothers and sisters, you are immature and you need to get your heart right with God. All of us. We're being held accountable by the Spirit of God for this. So we'll end with this. Whenever somebody wants to debate with you on the tongue issue or the healing, oh, you don't believe God, oh, you're putting God in the box. Let me ask you, brother, are you a faithful member to your church? Are you faithful to your wife? Do you give up on people when they hurt your feelings or things like that? That's what's going to measure charity to those that want to debate with us on the streets. There's a brother online I had a debate with. I'll leave you with this. And he gets spiritual with me because I was calling him out on doctrine and talking about the Spirit of God doing gifts today. This is the superior gift. Charity. That's what he said. That's what I want to follow. Let's close. We thank you, Lord, for this Bible study. Help us to continue to learn and grow. Certain these truths, Lord, and I know that I'm going to be the first one to raise my hand to know, God, that I need charity to forbear brothers and sisters, to forbear my relationship with my wife, to forbear my workplace, to forbear the world, forbear the spiritual warfare that I'm in. God, I know I need charity to trust you and to still love others no matter what they do, to still be willing to talk to people no matter what they do. Lord, we all need charity. Increase that within our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we'll see you in about 15 minutes for...